The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, we're going to be covering verses 31 to 46. I titled this morning's message, The Judgment of the Nations. This is our ninth study in chapter 24 and 25, referred to as the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus sat there on the Mount of Olives, and this was his last major teaching with his disciples. And he was teaching them about the things concerning his second coming and his return to this earth. Here we are today, 2,000 years later, reading these same words, but we're looking at our world today and we're seeing these things come in front of our eyes. It should cause us to be holy people. It should cause us to make good use of the days that we're living in. Because the Lord's coming back. I've been sharing about the imminent return of Christ. I hold that view. I believe that the scriptures teach it, that the Lord could come back at any moment. And I want to be ready when he returns. But today we're going to finish this teaching of our Lord. We're going to look at this final section in Matthew chapter 25, in verses 31 to 46. But before we do that, I want to make clear, I've had a couple of questions from people, not questions, but just in talking about end times, a couple of things that have been said that I want to remind you of where I stand and where I believe Scripture teaches in regards to eschatology. And eschatology is just a word that is speaking of those things concerning the final coming of the Lord and the judgment that's to come, the destiny of mankind, where they're going to go. This is all things that have to do with end times events. Now, there is a group of people that have an interpretation. They're called amillennialism, amillennialist, and they believe. They also fall, and many times there's a group out there that's, they're called preterists, and they fall under this amillennialism that really teaches that the prophecies of the apocalypse have already happened. These things that we're reading about and I've been talking about, even as we went through the book of Revelation, these things have already happened, and that there's actually no future thousand-year reign of Christ. And much of the end times events that we read about and look and take in a literal way, they give it an allegorical view. They look at it through different lenses. And a lot of times they come to those conclusions because of other conclusions that they have when they approach prophecy. The preterists, they believe that the church has replaced Israel, that Israel is no longer the prominent focus when it comes to the seven-year tribulation period, but now the church has replaced Israel. It's also referred to as replacement theology, and there are people that hold to that. They actually believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ in judgment, and we're going to be talking about judgment today of our Lord, that it was fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus came in and destroyed the temple. They believe that this was all fulfilled then. It's taking a historical view of prophetical events. We also have the postmillennialism, which teaches that in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, that they see that Christ's second coming, that it's going to happen after the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. That's called postmillennialism. The view that I hold to, just so that you know, is I hold to a pre-millennial view, which simply means that I believe in a literal interpretation of that thousand-year reign of Christ. I believe that the Word of God is very clear on this topic. It's simple to me. I don't know why it's not simple to everyone, but there are people that have various views. So we have premillennial view, which I'm also a pre-tribulationalist, which means that I believe that there is a rapture. I believe that there is going to be a taking away or a snatching away, if you want to say, of the church before that 7-year tribulation period begins. At the end of that 7-year tribulation period, there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth, and that is all in fulfillment of what was said by the prophets of old, of what was going to happen, that the Lord is going to bring everything full circle. What was lost at the fall and what man has come to today is going to come full circle, and Jesus Christ is once again going to sit on the throne of David in that millennial kingdom, and we're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the Lord is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and there we will be with the Lord in eternity forever and ever. That's the view that I hold to, a premillennial view and a pre-tribulation view. Some of the people that study Matthew chapter 24 and 25, by the way, these particular chapters are some of the most detailed scriptures that we find in the New Testament in regards to Jesus talking about his second coming. Now, we obviously have the book of Revelation, but I'm talking about the teachings that Jesus gave. Matthew 24 and 25 are looking forward into the future. Remember chapter 24, where all of the events leading up to and into the tribulation period, and then culminating with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 25 is primarily dealing with judgments, the judgments that are going to come upon those that are not ready. Remember chapter 24, I've been making it a point that we need to be ready, that we need to be watchful, because the Lord is coming back, and that's, I believe, the call to the church today. Some, though, see that there are 5 parables starting in chapter 24 with the parable of the fig tree. Then we also have in chapter 25, starting in verse 1, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. And then in chapter 25, verse 14, the parable of the talents. We've looked at all 3 of those parables that Jesus was giving. Those are comparisons that he gave them so they could compare some earthly thing with something that was going to happen spiritually. I see that those are probably the primary parables that we see. Some people hold to 5, but I think the other portions there are probably more of comparisons. But in this closing section of chapter 25, Jesus is going to tell his disciples that a future day of judgment is coming. He's telling that to them 2,000 years ago. We're hearing it today, and it is still yet future. But a future day of judgment will come, and it's going to follow the second coming of Jesus Christ. We already read that in chapter 24. There is going to come a judgment day that is going to follow that second coming. Jesus had given similar words to his disciples back in chapter 16 in verse 27. This is what he told them. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to their works. Because I'm a literalist, when I'm reading end times prophecy, when I read the book of Revelation, when I read Old Testament prophecies concerning the book of Revelation, some of these things are at times hard to understand. But did you know that the book of Revelation is really just a synopsis of everything that was foretold in the Old Testament? Even though there are no direct quotes of the book of the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, there are over 500 different prophecies and references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. So when you read the book of Revelation, you need to read it, but you always will have to cross-reference back to the Old Testament to get the gist of what's being said there. That's why some people get confused. They read just the book of Revelation without going back to the Old Testament, and so then it becomes a little confusing to them. So what does the book of Revelation reveal to us about the coming judgments and also the resurrection of believers and unbelievers? Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, this is an eye-opener to many of us. Even when we hear it again, this is an eye-opener. It tells us that one quarter of the earth's population will die during the first set of judgments that we read about in the book of Revelation called the seal judgments. One quarter of the earth's population. John says in chapter 6, verse 8, "So I looked and behold a pale horse." The pale horse was the horse that represents death. "And the name of him who sat on it was death. And Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." One quarter of the earth's population under that seal judgment in the first part even of the period called the tribulation period. That's 25%. Of the world population. Revelation chapter 9, verse 15, we read that one third of the remaining population during the trumpet judgments, which is the next set of judgments that will come upon this earth, will be killed. So we read, "So for the fourth angel who had been prepared for the hour, the day, and the month, and the year, they were released to kill a third of mankind," 33%. With those numbers, that puts us at half of the world population during the tribulation period that are going to be killed through various ways, through the judgments that are coming down, through just what we had read there, various ways that people will die during that time. When I say this is an eye-opener, when I'm reading to you figures like this, it's for us to wrap our head around really the fact that we have a responsibility as a church to do something with this information. It's not just to throw it out there to wow us and go, wow, you know, half the world population wiped out. In 2016, those that record world population put the world population at 7.5 billion people is what we have today. That's 3.75 billion people that will die during the tribulation period. That's with a B, not an M, that's a B, billion. We also read in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8, this is a reference, I believe, that is referring to specifically to the Jews. This is what it says. "It shall come to pass in all of the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire." Now, there are some, and I could see this in this passage here, that it's a reference to the Jews that I believe are going to go through the tribulation period. He is going to bring his people. Remember that the 70th week of Daniel has to do with the nation of Israel and the holy city, that he is going to bring Israel, his people, through the fire. It goes on to say that he will refine them as silver is refined, and he will test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people, and I believe this is reference to Israel. And each one of them will say, the Lord is my God, and I believe that's a reference to that remnant. There is going to be a remnant of Israel that God is going to save through the tribulation period. Why? Because he's faithful to his promises. He's going to regather Israel again. The remnant is going to be saved. He's going to protect a remnant of his people during the tribulation period because God's faithful to his covenants. What he promised Israel, he will fulfill. I'm not a preterist. I believe that God has still promises and covenants that he made with the nation of Israel that must be fulfilled. Why? Because he can't lie. And God will do that. The Jewish population estimated in 2014 over the world is 14.2 million Jews that are in the world today. And so when you read these figures of two-thirds, and if you take a literal interpretation as I do, I don't see any other way for me to read it other than to read it for what it says. Two-thirds. And then there's going to be a remnant that's going to be saved. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 16, we read this. And they gathered them, the them here is the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth are going to be gathered together to a place called in the Hebrew language Armageddon. And so there is going to also come that final battle at the end of the tribulation period. And really the battle of Armageddon is going to be not just one particular war, but it's going to be a series of wars over a number of probably days or months that are going to culminate, and they're going to come and it's going to finish up in that area called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And there's going to be that battle of Armageddon that's going to end in that place. We read of this battle in Revelation chapter 14, verse 20. He refers to it as a wine press. You know what a wine press is? It squeezes the grapes, squeezes the juice from the grapes, and the wine press was trampled outside of the city, speaking of the holy city, Jerusalem. And the blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. And I believe that it's going to be in this Valley of Megiddo that is going to culminate in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Gentile nations coming up the Lord against the Lord, that there is going to be this last and final battle that the Lord is going to intervene into at the end. We read this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and he makes war. That's our Lord. That's Jesus Christ coming back. He judges and he makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe that was dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. I believe that's us. I believe that's the church coming back with the Lord at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike, and I want you to make note of this, he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, which I believe is a reference to those Gentile nations that are going to come at that battle of Armageddon, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone.
Clap.
Praise the Lord. And the rest were killed, we're told, with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Wow. I mean, talk about a description. I'm a literalist. I believe these things are going to come to pass as we read them here. This is not an allegory. This is something that is going to come to pass. We might ask ourselves the question, why all the bloodshed? I mean, don't we have a loving God that sits on his throne and grace and mercy that just flow from him? Why all the bloodshed? Why all the mayhem in this world? Because God must judge sin. He has to. He has no other choice. He will judge sin in this world because he's a holy God. It's what we sang in that song. As Casey said, we should all be standing. He's holy. And sin cannot enter into the presence of God. And he's going to also judge those who will reject the salvation that he has offered to them. Those that reject Christ will stand and do stand under the very wrath of God. He's also going to prepare a remnant of his Jews, but there are going to be many Jews that are going to die without Christ. A big portion of Israel today claim to be atheist. They're not even believers in God. They've turned away from the living God. They rejected him as Messiah. But because God is faithful to his covenant and promises, he will save a remnant of his people. But there will be many of those Jews that will perish. But there will be a remnant that will be saved. Let me give you some good news after reading that. We read in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, after these things I looked. This is John speaking. And behold, a great multitude which no one could number, all of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues that John sees standing before the throne, and they have these white robes on, these palm branches, which is significant that they've been saved. I believe that the church is already in heaven at this point. It's why John begins to question, who are these people now? Because I believe the church is already in heaven. And then we see all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces and they began before the throne and they worshiped God saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. And then we read in verse 13 that one of the elders answered, saying to me, and here's the question, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones that came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, there is going to be a multitude of people that are going to get saved during the tribulation. It may be some of your loved ones. It may be your neighbors, people that you work with. There are going to be people that will get saved because God is merciful. He's gracious. And he is going to save people even during that time. But just think how hard that's going to be. I mean, to not give your life to Christ now while we're under a time of grace, when the gospel is going out and you have this Christian presence here, can you imagine when the church is gone and remove what this world is going to be like and having to maybe give your life up and take the mark? You have to give your life. But there will be many that will. Our God is merciful and he's gracious. But let me ask you all the question this morning. I've been asking you over the number of weeks that we've been in these chapters. Are you ready? There's probably no other bigger question that I could ask you this morning. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Because there's not going to be any, like, God, you knew I went to church regularly. You knew I did a lot of good things for people. Are you ready in your heart? Are you born again? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's how you're made ready. But here's the hope that we all have as believers. Those that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, listen to what Peter writes in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your minds. He's speaking to believers. Be sober, Christians, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance. In other words, like you used to do before you knew the Lord. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's works, then this is what Peter warns us. He says, then conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here on earth in fear. Do it in fear. Do it in reverence. Do it in awe of the one that you will stand before someday. That's what these are actually words of encouragement, but they're words of exhortation. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. How precious is the blood of Christ to you as you think about that this morning? Your sin that has been forgiven, that he wiped away all of your sin by his precious blood when he hung on that cross, that you stand holy because of his holiness. You stand righteous because of his right before him. He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Through him, believed in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Those are words of hope. You know what hope is in the Bible? Confident expectation. With confidence, I'm waiting for the Lord's return. With expectation, I am waiting for that day to happen. That's what hope is. It's not the hope of the world. Hope of the world says, if I scratch this card off, I might win the lottery. And we know the odds of that. We're not talking about that kind of hope. We're talking about a confident expectation that you will, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, stand before him someday in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But how many judgments do we see in Scripture? Paul says, those without Christ, that they stand in judgment. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Unless a person comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ, do you know that they stand under the very judgment of God? They actually stand in that position waiting for that judgment day to come. They have no other choice other than they turn to Christ and have forgiveness of sins, or they stand in judgment. It's what the Bible speaks about. In John 3:36, these are Jesus' words. He says this, he who believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Is the 7-year tribulation period a time of God's wrath? I believe that it is. All you need to do is read through it and read through it in a literal fashion. And I will take that. It tells me in Revelation chapter 6, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to stand? This is not an allegory. This is something literal that I believe is going to come to pass. There's the judgment also that took place at the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, "For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Isn't that incredible? Let me read it to you again. "For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus." His righteousness given to you. That judgment that came upon our Lord as he hung there on that cross, he took all the pain, punishment, and penalty that was due to us. The judgment for sin at the cross. There's the judgment of believers for their works at the judgment seat. Did you know that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ? But there's a different Greek word for the judgment seat that a believer will stand before, and the judgment seat that the unbeliever will stand before. We will stand before, in the Greek word for judgment is bema. It's a different type of a judgment seat. It's going to happen after the rapture of the church. I believe it's when we are raptured and taken to heaven that we will stand before the judgment seat of God. But this judgment is not going to be whether or not you know him or don't know him, because he already knows. You won't be in heaven if you don't know him. But if you do know him, you will stand before the judgment seat of God. Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building, according to the grace of God which was given to me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another built on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." If you're building on the foundation of Jesus Christ and knowing him and your relationship with him, that's the foundation that you want. And then he goes on to say, "For there is no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation," and listen to the list, "gold, silver, precious stones," and it starts going down, "wood, hay, straw," it kind of diminishes, and you think, well, God, there's a difference between straw and gold in value and everything else. But here's this list of all of these things that have been built upon this foundation. Each one's works will become clear in that day. When we stand before the Lord, our works will become clear to us. He already knows what they are. They will become clear to us. "For that day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire." Fire is always the thing, the purifying thing that kind of really sorts out what's pure and what's not, what's true and what's not, what's holy and what's unholy. Fire is the means by which God uses to do that. It says that it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's works which he has built on it endures the fire, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. I don't want to stand before the Lord someday. I always picture in my mind this big burning furnace. It probably won't be that, but that's how I picture it. And then the Lord just standing there, just shoveling all my, maybe it's an angel, shoveling all my works into this thing, shoveling them in. And as those things are hitting the fire, a lot of it just poof, burns up. What happened to it all? Well, because they were done from wrong heart, a wrong motive. It wasn't, you didn't really do it because of your love for the Lord. You did it to please man. You did it for all these. And the only thing that comes out of that fire is what God's going to reward you for. Hopefully, when I stand before the Lord, majority of my life and work and everything I did won't get burned. But sometimes we don't even know our own motives and why we do what we do. But that judgment day, and that's the point, is coming even for believers. The judgment of the Jews during the tribulation period, we already read about that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 20. And we read, "And pray that your flight be not in winter or on the Sabbath," specifically speaking to Jews. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. And unless those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake," and I believe that elect here is speaking of the Jews, "those days will be shortened." The Lord's going to allow Israel to flee to Petra. He's going to protect them. There's going to be a divine intervention amongst God's people. And he's going to save a remnant of his people. Why? Because he's faithful to his promises and his covenants. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 4. "Now these are the words of the Lord spoken concerning Israel and Judah." Those two parts to Israel. "For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. Why do I see a man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? And all faces are turned pale. Alas, for the day or that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." You see, God is going to bring judgment even upon his people Israel, the apple of his eye. Because why? Because God is a just God. God doesn't look at the nation of Israel and say that he loves them more than he loves you. But he has made promises and covenants to that nation that he will fulfill, and he will fulfill them to his people. We also have the judgment of Satan and the fallen angels, Revelation chapter 7. "Now when the 1,000 years had expired," this is at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Remember, during that millennial reign of Christ, Satan and all of those, they're all going to be bound for 1,000 years. We read that in the book of Revelation. They're going to be released at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. Satan will be released, we read from prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather to them together to battle, another battle after the millennium, whose number is as the sand of the sea, and they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven. This is a different intervention of God. This is after the 1,000-year millennial reign. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then it says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." God's judgment against Satan, against the false prophet and the beast. And once they're chained there, and once they're sent there, it's done. And lastly, after that 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, there's going to be the great white throne judgment. This judgment is for unbelievers. We read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, "Then I, John, saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened." Get this, these books are opened. And then it says, "And another book," singular, "was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You see, that will be the judgment seat, where a person will stand before God And it's simply going to be there's not going to be any pleading before God. It's just simply going to be their rejection of him as Messiah, their rejection of him as Savior. And now they are standing before that judgment seat of God. I know this is heavy. It's heavy for me to read it. But the reality is it's God's word. We read about resurrections in Scripture. Do you know what the first resurrection was? We should all know that. Jesus Christ came out of that tomb, didn't he? He is the first fruits of those that were going to come alive from the dead. That's you and I that are going to follow. But he was the first fruits. We also have the resurrection of the church age believers. Do you know when that's going to happen? It's going to happen at the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 tells us that those that are asleep, that they're going to come out of that grave. And those of us that are alive and remain, we're going to get caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. This is not this is a second coming in a sense, but it's not the second coming that happens at the end of the tribulation period. This is the second coming of the Lord coming in the air, and we're meeting the Lord in the air. That's referred to and thought of as being the harvest. You have the first fruits, which is Jesus Christ coming out of the grave. You have the harvest, which is all of the believers that have died, died in Jesus Christ, that at the rapture are going to come out of this and have their new bodies and they're going to go to be with the Lord. But then we also have the resurrection of the tribulation saints. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, where it talks about John saw these thrones and they that sat on them, and in judgment was committed. And the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Speaking of the millennial reign, these will be those that die during the tribulation period, that they're going to be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period, and they're going to go with us into the millennial reign of Christ. And so there you have the three resurrections. But we also have the resurrection of the unjust. That is not going to happen. We read about that in Revelation chapter 20, where I just read about the great white throne judgment. They are going to be raised, those that died during the tribulation period, all those that have died through all of his, they are going to be raised at that time, after the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, to stand before God at the great white throne judgment, where God is going to judge them according to their works by the things that were written in the books. You see, we're going to stand before the Lord with our works, and it's going to be reward and loss of rewards. When they stand before the Lord with all of their works, and God says, it's not enough. That wasn't enough. Being a good church attender wasn't enough. Giving money, doing this, doing that, it wasn't enough. Because it's not your works that save you. You have to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now our text. And it will go quickly. I know you're nervous. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. This is after the tribulation period, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, that this judgment is going to take place. Remember, I titled this message, The Judging or the Judgment of the Nations. Nations are going to be judged before God. Let's read verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all of the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. He's going to be sitting at that time as king. According to this text, it's the only time in Scripture where Jesus refers to himself as king. There's references to him being king, but he refers to himself as king. The Son of Man's going to come in his glory. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but the glory of the Lord that filled the temple, That Shekinah glory that is going to be evident at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when there's a total blackout on this earth and he pierces that darkness at his second coming. Here's Jesus Christ coming back at the second coming to smite the nations at that battle of Armageddon. And the Son of Man is going to come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. And then we read in verse 32, all the nations are going to be gathered before him. Nations. Now, this word nation in the Greek could also be translated, and some translations do, Gentiles. All the Gentiles, or all the nations or Gentile nations, will be gathered before him. And we're told that he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, sheep and goats in the Bible, sheep and goats in the Lord's day and even today, those were the most common animals, sheep and goats. That they made their living. That's how they lived from those things, sheep and goats. So in the disciples' eye, as the Lord is teaching them, sheep and goats and a shepherd dividing the sheep from the goats was something very common to them. They understood exactly what that looked like. And so it made sense to them what he was saying here. All the nations are going to be gathered before him. And he's going to separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, the shepherd would often allow the sheep and the goats to graze together. They would be out in the fields and they would be grazing together. And then when it came to that time of year to bring them all in, he would bring them in, and the goats, because of not having the big woolly, and they didn't do so well in the winter, but he would actually put them into another place and separate them from the sheep. Now the sheep, and being on the right hand, always speaks of most important. It's that way in kingship. If somebody's on your right, they're the person to be honored. Somebody's on your left, not so much. Jesus here then says in verse 33, he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats are going to be on his left. So you see this dividing. Remember, keep in context, we're talking about the nations, the Gentile nations, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the judgment of nations. We're not talking about the right and left being the Dems and the Republicans either. We're talking about here in Scripture, we're talking about people that are ready and those that are not. I don't know how they came up with that. Jesus already said the right and the left. Apparently, at this judgment, there's going to be this separating of all the nations, Gentiles one from another, just like a shepherd would divide his sheep from the goats. This is going to be a specific judgment that God is going to deal with at this particular time. And I believe that this separating of nations is going to be based upon this: how the Gentile nations of this world treated Israel during the tribulation period. What did they do with my people? How did they treat my people during that time? Well, we already have a real eye shot of that now. Look at the days we're living. Keep your eyes on Israel today. Look what's happening in that nation today. Look how the whole world is turning an evil eye against Israel. Those are the Gentile nations of this world. And when it enters into the tribulation period, when the church is removed and they have in all of their fury and all of Satan, what he's going to do, there's going to be a full frontal attack against God's people, Israel, and they will stand in judgment before the Lord for that. Why? Because God is going to be faithful to his covenants and promises that he made with his people. They're the apple of his eye. Anti-Semitism in the world today is growing. It's always been here, but it's growing. It is getting more fierce. It's why Israel feels alone. It's why they feel surrounded, and they really are. But there will also be those Gentiles during this time that are going to get saved. During the tribulation period, there will be Jew and Gentile that will get saved. And so this separating of the nations and really the people between as the Lord sits and makes that judgment upon them, there will be some that will be saved. And so that separating of the sheep and the goats, we see that here in this. Verse 34 says, then the king will say to those sheep on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That sounds like good news. That's like, come on into the kingdom. For I was hungry and you gave me food. And I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. These are all practical things that how people were treating and will treat, Israel during this tribulation period. The basis for his judging in this particular judgment is going to be based upon that, how they treated his brethren. He calls them his brethren here. Look at verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and gave you drink? You see, quite often, we don't even know when we do things that the Lord's going to reward us for. Did you know that? If you can come before the Lord someday and have it all printed out, you probably are not going to get rewarded for it. You know, if you could run the whole thing out on your computer and go, hey, here's the list of all my, 50 years of serving you, what I did for you. He'll probably say, you did that and pride is all going to burn up. There are going to be people that won't know what they've done, but they will be welcomed into the kingdom. And then it says, then verse 41, then he, the king, will also say to those goats on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That doesn't sound like believers. That's non-believers going to their place. For I was hungry, and it's the same words. You gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Again, there was no proof that there was any real relationship that they had with God. And then look at verse 44. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked, sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not, they did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. You see, God sees beyond. He sees all the detail. He sees really the heart and motive. And even on all the excuses, none of that will stand before the Lord someday. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous, we're told, into eternal life. This is not a portion of Scripture that leans towards telling us we're saved by works, or that they will be saved by works during the tribulation period by all these things that they did, because we know that the book of James and the book of Ephesians 2:8-9 says it's not of works, but we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In other words, it's the proof, it's the evidence that you really know me. James 2:26 says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I'll close with this scripture. It's found in the Old Testament in Joel chapter 3. It's a parallel to what we're reading here. Joel chapter 3, verse 1 speaks of this coming day. This is what it says. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, that I will gather all the nations, and I will bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which that Valley of Jehoshaphat, many believe, is really what is currently called the Kidron Valley, which separates the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives and runs around to the south part of that. It's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where I believe the final battle is going to end up in there in a full-on assault against God's people that are there in this battle. But it goes on to say, I will gather all the nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people. Listen how he puts it. I'm going to enter into judgment there with them, and I believe it's speaking of these Gentile nations, on account of my people and my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people and have given a boy a payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. You see, it all comes down to how these nations are they're treating and what they're doing with Israel. If you attack Israel, what's going to happen to Russia when they try to come down? God has his hand upon the nation of Israel. Joel 3:12 says, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. That's where it's going to happen. Even the nations themselves in our world, and there are many. You look at the Gentile nations in our world today. You look how they are all coming up against Israel today. You look at the Middle East, you see what's going on there. Just watch your news. God is going to judge that and what they do with the nation of Israel.
We hope you have enjoyed today's study. For more information on teachings, events, worship times, and location, please visit our website, ccfwinstonsalem.com. From Pastor Greg and all of us at Calvary Chapel Fellowship, thank you for listening and being part of our study through God's Word.